Okay, we'll go ahead and we'll ask God's blessing on the Bible study. If you just bow your heads. Father, we come before your throne once more to ask for your blessing and guidance, your direction and inspiration. We know that you've preserved in your word these lessons and instructions for us so that we can be edified by them, so that we can learn from them. And a lot of the things that are recorded are not there so that we can emulate, but so that we can learn even from poor examples to not repeat the errors of the past, but that we can learn the ways of righteousness and truth and learn the benefits of going your way always. And so, God, we just pray now that you'll be with us as we study into your word in the book of Judges. Help us to grow from it and help us always to be those pleasing servants in your hands that you're well pleased with and that you'll be happy to welcome into your family at the time of your son's second coming. So, God, again, we thank you. We commit this time to you and we pray for your direction and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we've been studying the life of Samson last time. And Samson, I think, is truly one of those individuals that you realize that if God could use and work with Samson, he can work with anybody. Because there's hard to find anything in the Scripture that is commendable about the exploits of Samson. His personal life was kind of a wreck. Kind of a wreck. Everywhere he went, he wrecked something. Just not the kind of individual you would expect God to go down and say, "You are such a perfect example. I'm going to set you up as a judge." But he did. I truly hope that there is a lot more about Samson that just never made it into the Scriptures. They kind of balance what we do have that we just, you know, haven't had recorded, so that when we meet him eventually, we can get to know all the other qualities that hopefully were really strong and good. But in the first portion, of course, we met a man who fell for a woman in a Philistine woman. Cajoled and badgered his parents into arranging a marriage that didn't work out, ended up killing a lot of people and tricking people, and it was just quite a story. Some of the things he did are the kind of pranks that you would expect a 12-year-old to pull off, tying firebrands to the tails of foxes and sending them through the harvest and things like that. And it's no wonder that the Philistines were a little upset with him, went out after him to try and bring him to justice, and convinced the people of Judah to help them do so. And then he ends up, even that backfires, and he, with the jawbone of a donkey, kills another 1,000 Philistines. And so that's kind of where we left things off last time. And we pick up the story now in chapter 16 on this Samson part 2. So Judges chapter 16 says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her." Well, there's a good thing for a judge of Israel to be doing, right? Now, Gaza is one of the five chief cities of the Philistines. And if we look on the map here, we can see that there's Gaza right along the seacoast. Gerar, there's Lachish. Lachish is not a Philistine city. But Gaza, right along the coast, was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. And he went from wherever his town was, a little bit on the north, where the tribe of Dan was located, down to Gaza. And the Targum say, instead of harlot, innkeeper. So maybe, you know, he was just traveling and he stopped at the inn and he went into the innkeeper here. And I don't, maybe she was an innkeeper. Maybe she performed double duty for her guests, whatever it was. But, you know, Samson is not the first man of God to have had a weakness for the women. And he wasn't the last either. There were records before and after Samson of men who had a problem here. Now, in the church today, I have to say this, we have a zero tolerance policy for any sexual indiscretions among the leadership. And we hold a very, very high standard there. In truth, when you look at the scriptural record, we hold a higher standard than the standard that Samson would have lived up to, or Judah would have lived up to, or King David would have lived up to. We have our reasons for that, and it's not that we don't recognize the possibility of repentance and so on, but we have legal issues that we need to consider. We have issues of trust within the leadership of the church that we have to consider today. And, you know, following an indiscretion like that, how do you reestablish trust? How do you prevent legal problems developing down the road, if there are even accusations, whether they're grounded or not, from influencing the church? And so we just have a lot of issues to deal with, and we've adopted a zero-tolerance policy in the way of sexual indiscretions. But even recognizing that, even today, we shouldn't be permanently condemning spiritually toward anyone who has fallen from the standards of righteousness that we would want to uphold. There is always the possibility and the hope of repentance, and we certainly have the record of David as one who deeply repented following his difficulties there. We don't have much evidence that Samson did in the same way. He simply had some problems. But this must have been a bold move on Samson's part to actually just, you know, walk right down into Gaza, right into Philistine territory, especially after what he had just done. We don't know exactly how much longer before this, but he just killed 1,000 Philistines, and that was after all the other havoc that he created. So it may have been some time after that, we don't know. And we don't know why he went to Gaza, but he did. And he went into the house of this harlot, went in unto her. Verse 2 says that when the Gazites were told that he was there, Samson's come here, they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. So night fell, they all crept into their positions, and then they were expecting, come daylight, to spring their trap and be able to capture Samson. And they probably fell asleep during the night, expecting that Samson would stay all night, you know, with the woman, or anticipating maybe that he would not try to make his escape before daylight, or that if he tried to escape, they would be awakened. I mean, they were there by the gate, after all. Well, it seems that God must have put those guards into a pretty sound, deep sleep, considering what it was that Samson was about to do. Verse 3. Samson lay low until midnight, so maybe he knew that something was afoot. He lay low until midnight, and then he arose at midnight, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, I don't know how accurate this illustration is, but, I mean, to tear the gates and the doors and the bars apart and put them on the shoulders and then carry them up the hill as you go toward Hebron. It doesn't necessarily mean that he got all the way to Hebron. That would have been quite a distance. But leaving Gaza, which was on the lowlands right by the sea, the Mediterranean, as you move inland from leaving the Philistine territory into the Israelite territory, you see Gaza here is on the coast, Hebron is in Israelite territory, more in the hills. And you can see the hills here, and there is a kind of a natural wadi or valley that goes up from Gaza toward Hebron. But he probably ascended the hills here, maybe as far as 9 miles or 10 miles distant. And off he went with the gate. Now, Barnes notes of the scripture says, the present town of Gaza is an open town without gates or walls, but the sites of the ancient gates still remain visible. One of these, on the southeast, is shown as the gate carried off by Samson. And so you can actually go and see what they believe were the remains of where the gate actually was that he removed. Sometimes it's difficult archaeologically to prove certain things, but this is some of the remains here, these ruins that you see in the foreground were the ancient gate system of Gaza, and so they think that that's where it probably was that he removed those. Now, at a distance from Gaza to Hebron was about 9 geographical miles. And we don't know that he went the whole way, probably not. To the east of Gaza, as you go toward Hebron, there's a range of hills that runs north to south, and the highest of them all is one that stands a little isolated, about a half an hour to the southeast of the town. That hill is called El Montar. And it's from that hill, there is a view over the whole surrounding country. And it may well be that he was going to tear the gates apart, bring them up where everybody could see them, as kind of a stick-it-in-your-eye kind of a gesture. You thought you were going to trap me, ha, ha, ha. And here are the gates, you know, to your city. Hebron is not exactly visible from that point, but the mountains that surround Hebron and lead up to it are. And according to an ancient tradition, it was the summit of that particular hill, El Montar, that Samson carried the city gates to. And as one source says, the city gate of the Gaza of the time was probably not less than 3/4 of an hour from the hill of El Montar. And to climb this peak with the heavy gates and their posts and bar on his shoulders through the deep sand on the road was a feat which only Samson could perform. So he did things repeatedly just to kind of poke it in the eye, poke the Philistines in the eye and irritate them and to get away with things. So that's what he did. But imagine, what a thing to have done. Verse 4 says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. He married a Philistine woman, cajoled his parents into arranging that marriage, and that marriage didn't work out, ended up in a lot of people getting killed. Then he comes down to Gaza and goes into this harlot innkeeper woman and tears the city walls apart. And then he comes back to another Philistine woman, Delilah, and he ends up loving her. And she lived in the Valley of Sorek. And this is the Valley of Sorek. It's one of the major watersheds out of the Judean hills, actually, and it goes down toward the coastline. Nahal Sorek is the border territory between the Philistines and the tribe of Dan, or at least the ancient tribe location of Dan along the seacoast. And it means the stream of Sorek, and there was a nice creek there that ran through it. So this is where Delilah lived. And, of course, the whole thing with Samson and Delilah was made famous in movies by Cecil B. DeMille and so on. So a lot of people know this story for sure. But we finally get to this famous story, the third of Samson's recorded woman troubles. And from this story about Samson and Delilah, we see that he learned nothing from his first experience with his wife. Because the same kind of entrapment that his first wife did with him, so Delilah does with him. It's like he didn't learn. So we read the story. The lords of the Philistines came to her, to Delilah, this is verse 5, and they said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That had to be a phenomenal sum of money, 1,100 pieces of silver from each of them. That's just almost unbelievable. Now, Samson's wife, when he was first married to the Philistine woman, not Delilah, she was blackmailed by the Philistines. I mean, they went to her and they said, you turn him over to us or we will burn you and your father's household. I mean, she, you know, that wasn't exactly enticing. That was just you back her into a corner and she had to do it. But this time Delilah is bribed by a very, very significant bribe. She's not threatened. She's bribed. And look at the sum that they're willing to offer her. 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, she fell for this obviously, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. And he let her? I mean, what was he thinking? I can't imagine what was going through his head. But he let her do this. Now, he knew it was a lie. It wasn't that he was afraid he was actually going to lose his strength and be captured. So he was kind of maybe playing with her, toying with her about this whole thing. But, you know, he let her do it. So verse 9. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, obviously hidden. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches the fire. And so the secret of his strength was not known. Now it doesn't say that the Philistines revealed themselves at this time. They were probably, I imagine, staying hidden. They would have Delilah, you know, spring the secret, surprise him, and then see if it held. Now, wouldn't you do that if you knew that he'd just killed 1,000 people before? And you would want to make sure that he was going to be held before you exposed yourself to this danger, right? So I imagine that they stayed hidden, and Delilah said, "Oh, the Philistines are upon you," and he broke the cords. And then Samson and Delilah looked at each other, and he got mad at her. And she said, "Well, why didn't you tell me the truth?" And they had a little lover's quarrel. And meanwhile, all the other Philistines are in the room going, "Man, I'm sure glad I didn't just, you know, try and pounce on him at this point in time." If they had actually tried to take Samson, if it was true that they were coming out to try and take him and he broke the strands and so on, the scripture doesn't record that there was another slaughter, and there would have been. And I can't imagine that Samson would fall for the next deceitful attempt on Delilah's part if indeed they had exposed their hiding place and come out to try and capture him. So I think they just stayed hidden during that whole episode. And Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Yes. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So she's desperate to find out. Of course, she wants the 1,100 pieces of silver. Shows the depth of her love and affection. She loves the money. And she's going to trick him if she can. So he said to her in verse 11, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Okay, new ropes? Does that sound familiar? That's what he said in Lehi when they came out after him after the whole incident with the foxes and burning the harvest. And the two new ropes didn't do any good then. So, you know, he tried the same ploy this time with Delilah. Maybe she hadn't heard about it, whatever it was. But they'd tried this on him once before when he was attempting to be arrested by the Israelites and turned over to the Philistines. And it didn't work then. Therefore, Delilah, though, not knowing this apparently, took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off with his arms like a thread. Okay, so two times now, with the same woman. Would you have stayed there? Imagine this. Samson, just get out of there. This is obviously a woman who is not playing straight here. What, you have to ask, what's the matter with you? She must have been awfully good looking to him. But he stayed. Verse 13. Now Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me, and you've told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "Well, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom..." Now, I don't know if he was sporting a Rastafarian look, or if this just means like he had 7 braids. You know, he had obviously long, long hair, and he braided it probably to keep it some way out of trouble. I don't think he was a Rastafarian. But, imagine braiding. It was so long that you could braid it with a loom. You ever see the beam of a loom? That's, you know, a fairly heavy, substantial object. So he said, "Okay, if you do this, then I'll be weak." Now, verse 14. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. He had his 7 locks of hair woven with the batten of a loom. And then she said to him, "Well, the Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Now, in the original, it's a little difficult to ascertain with certainty what goes on here, because they're kind of broken sentences in this passage. But it appears there was this weaver's loom and a beam involved. And I can imagine him getting up and being attached to whatever, you know, there is, and he just pulls it out, and obviously this wasn't sufficient to weaken him. So, verse 15, then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? So she plays the love card on him. You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. This is like exactly what happened with his wife. She pressed him daily during the 7 days of their wedding. And you know, he was vexed to death over this whole thing. Same thing. Samson, get out of there. You're not even married to this woman. Just leave. But no, he's there. He stays. Verse 17. Then he told her all his heart, and he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. So he actually tells her the truth here. After three times deceiving her, lying to her, he tells her the truth. Maybe he thinks that she's not going to believe him now, and maybe, I don't know what it is. But he finally caves in. And yet, again, it makes you wonder, did he really not see that she was trying to entrap him? I don't know. Did she really have him convinced somehow that he could trust her with this information, with this knowledge? What evidence had there been that he could trust her? They played this weird game. But he seemed pretty blind and foolish about this whole thing. Verse 18. Then when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, and somehow she could sense that this time it was different. When she saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and she called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. And so the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money in their hand. And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and called for a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Now, I don't know what kind of torment she did, pinching him, you know, testing him, seeing what would happen. But this is an illustration. If you check out most of the illustrations of this whole event, it's interesting to see, in this illustration, who's cutting off his hair? Delilah. What does the scripture very clearly say? That Delilah called for a man to cut his hair off. So obviously this illustration is not accurate, right? And yet when I did the research and I was looking for illustrations for the Bible study, the majority of the illustrations showed Delilah cutting his hair off. And that's not what the scripture says. So don't just go by the illustrations, you know, read the scriptures and see what the scripture says. Well, I did find other illustrations that did indeed show that, you know, a man was called to cut off his hair. But in this case, it's an Italian Renaissance man that's doing the job. And I don't think they dressed like that, you know, back in Samson's day. But it reflects, obviously, the time when the painting was made. You know, they made these paintings that reflected their own society. This goes back to a medieval time period when the painting was made. So it's kind of an interesting little point to observe. Sometimes it's hard to find accurate illustrations for what it is that the scripture teaches. So she called for a man, had his hair cut off, and then she began to torment him, and lo and behold, his strength had indeed left. Whatever that torment was, you know, who knows? Some think she was, she gave him something to make him drowsy while this all happened. Others, just that she enticed him to fall asleep on her lap. And what it means that she afflicted or tormented him is not clear. But she tested his strength in some way, maybe before actually calling the Philistines, which is probably prudent. And so she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. See, it was the test. Philistines are upon you. And so he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Verse 21, and the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So they would, you know, usually attach either men to a pole, and they would walk this pole that was attached to a grinding stone over a mill of some sort, and they would grind out wheat, and they would use prison laborers to do that. Now, if you didn't use prison laborers, you'd often attach a donkey or another animal to it in order to do that. But they were using the prisoners, and boy, here's a good strong one. So the rest of the prisoners were probably really happy that Samson was there, and he got to do the work. He was probably still somewhat strong, even though his amazing miraculous strength had gone from him. And they put him to work as a grinder in the prison, now blinded. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Well, of course it would. We don't know how long he was in the prison, how long this condition went on. Some have asked the question, was it necessary to have his hair grow to the same length again? I don't think so. I mean, you know how old he was when he was finally, in this relationship with Delilah, and to think that he would have had to stay there for his hair to grow that long again, how many years would that have taken? So it just seems unreasonable to assume that that God would have needed to wait for his hair to get to as long as it had been before, especially when we read just a little bit farther down that his big going out party, you could say, was at a celebration of the Philistines where they finally have arrested this guy and taken him captive. So that would seem to be a relatively short time after his capture. But his hair started growing again. He wasn't cutting it. And God miraculously intervened to provide him strength again, as we'll see. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And so there seems to have been this giant celebration party for capturing Samson. And in that case, it would not have been long after his hair had been cut off. Not shorn. He wasn't necessarily shorn bald, just just had a severe cut. Dagon was their god. Dagon was a fish god. He had the body of a fish and the head and hands of a man. The Philistines were coastal dwellers, and so having a fish god was logical, I guess, for them. As logical as an idol can be. Verse 24, when the people saw Samson, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. And boy, he sure had done that. And so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. And so they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, whatever that means, kind of like a circus animal, you know. But they wanted him out there to show off, or to make him show off whatever strength he had left. And they stationed him between the pillars. And verse 26, Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them. Well, he had an ulterior motive for this. It sounded good to the man. Yeah, okay, he's tired. He wants to lean. He's been performing, after all. So we'll let him rest, leaning up against the pillars. So he was brought to the pillars that supported, the main pillars that supported the temple. And it says in verse 27 that the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. 3,000 men had been gathered here. And it says, all the lords of the Philistines. Now, there were five main Philistine cities, and each of those cities had a representative to kind of the Philistine council. So there were five main lords of the Philistines, one from each of the five cities. But this is probably a reference not just to the five, but to all of the leaders of the Philistine nation, that they were all gathered together in a much more general sense than just referring to the five in particular. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Why was Samson calling for strength? What's it say? This was Samson's own prayer, own request. And I think it's fascinating to me that he doesn't say, God, give me strength that the enemies of your people can be destroyed. He says, God, give me strength. These guys poked out my eyes. What a vengeful and selfish motivation that seems to be, rather than the righteous motivation of God, you're God, and you've called us as your people, and show your power and your strength. This wasn't for God's sake. This was for his own. At least that's the way it seems here from the scripture. That's why I really, really hope that there's more to Samson's character than just what we read here, because it really doesn't give you a very good picture of a healthy individual full of faith. But he knew where his faith came from, that's for sure. And he was calling on God, who gave him the strength, to return it to him so that he could accomplish this. I think when you read the story, it was God's purpose from early on to bring this problem with the Philistines to some resolution, and he used Samson to do it, even though Samson's motives were not necessarily always in line with what God would have wanted. But he can still use people regardless, and he did. He used Samson regardless, I think. And in verse 29 it says, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were on it. Can you imagine, with 3,000 people on the roofs, the weight that that would have been supporting, in addition to just the structure itself? And all the people who were in it, and so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and they brought him up and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he had judged Israel, it says, for 20 years. And so we come to the end of the life of Samson, a colorful individual to say the least. He left us a lot of unique stories, not so much in the way of good, righteous examples, but we can certainly learn from mistakes too. Actually, I think his life illustrates a lot of the wisdom that's contained in the book of Proverbs. Like, don't take the road down to a harlot, avoid that way. And, you know, I mean, just read through the Proverbs and find out every counsel does not do something, and we can probably find something that Samson did as an illustration. So, just a lot there. But so ended Samson's life. God used the man, I think, in many ways in spite of himself. God had promised certain deliverance, and he brought it. Through the man Samson. Now we're going to continue on here through the next chapter, 17. We're going to be introduced to a man named Micah, Micah's mom, and her money. This chapter 17 is a really bizarre chapter in a lot of ways, and it's hard to place this chapter chronologically. While some believe that chapter 17 is placed in chronological order following the death of Samson, when we realize that Samson lived very late in the period of the Judges, to me it's hard to fathom that chapter 17 actually occurs that late in the story, maybe 300 years after the beginning of the Judges. The only real connection between the story of Samson and this next story that occurs in chapter 17 is that they both relate to the tribe of Dan, and Samson came from the tribe of Dan. That seems like the only correlation between the two. If you read Barnes' notes on the scriptures, it says the only point of contact with the preceding story of Samson is that they're still concerned with the tribe of Dan. Josephus combines into one narrative what we read here in Judges chapter 1, verse 34. And it places us with the story in Judges 18 through 21, immediately after the death of Joshua. So when does chapter 17 actually occur? It's a matter of some speculation. If we go back to Judges chapter 1, and this is again where Josephus would place this historically, Judges chapter 1 and verse 34 says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. We know that when the tribes of Israel went in and settled, Dan was allocated the territory between Judah and the seacoast. And we know that they that Dan left that territory, as it says here, because the Amorites gave them a hard time. When did they leave? Early in the period of the judges or late in the period of the judges? Samson was a Danite and ruling as a judge late in the period of the judges, but just because many of the judges or of the Danites left their territory doesn't mean that necessarily all of them did. There may have been families that remained. Perhaps Samson came from them. I say this again just because there is some question about it, and you should be aware. John Wesley's explanatory notes on the scripture says that while most place this story of Acts of Judges 17 much earlier in the history of the judges, that would be indicated by its recording here this late in the book. The things mentioned here, he says, and in the following chapters, did not happen in the order in which they're put, but much sooner, even presently after the death of the elders that outlived Joshua, as it appears, because Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the priest at this time. That's recorded in Judges chapter 20. It mentions Phinehas. And Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, who was the priest concurrently with Joshua. And if indeed Judges 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 were late in the period of the judges, that would make Phinehas about 350 years old. So that doesn't seem to correlate well. And that's one of the arguments that would put the story in a chronological order much earlier. So let's start. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And so the mountains of Ephraim are in the central portion of Israel and the mountainous territory in the interior. And his name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Now here's an odd thing. Micah stole his mother's silver. And she, you can imagine, got upset about it. She probably stormed around the house. "What on earth happened to my silver?" She's spewing curses, pronouncing curses on whoever took her silver. And her son probably heard it all. And apparently he got a guilty conscience about it. So she was a good Jewish mother. She knew how to create the guilty conscience in her children. And he eventually, it works on him, and he comes back and he says, "Mom, I took the 1,100 pieces of silver. Here they are. I'm giving them back to you." And she says, "Oh, you wonderful son, you. You're so blessed. You're blessed by the Lord, my son." So she was more thankful to have the silver back than she was angry at him for having stole it in the first place. Seems like a little bit of an unusual relationship here, it seems. But he confessed that he had taken the money from his mother, a very significant sum of money too, and she praises him for fessing up. Apparently she got on quite a rant about it. Verse 3. "So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you.'" Now, this was money she said that she had dedicated to God. Now, that's a good thing, you would say, right? I mean, she was dedicating this to God. She was serving God. So in that sense, her heart would seem to be in the right place. But her actions are so not consistent with God's will. God would not want her to be going out creating molded images and, things like that. So her heart may be in the right place in wanting to dedicate something to God, but her understanding is clearly not right. So we have to ask the question, and it's the question I asked in the sermon, is having the right heart all we need? Because she seems to have at least had the right heart in that sense. But it's clearly not adequate in this story. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth, and she didn't do that. We have another example even of King David, whose heart was right in celebrating at the return of the ark to Jerusalem. And, providing, but his understanding was wrong. He brought it back in an ox cart instead of carried by the priests as it was supposed to be. And because of that, you know, God didn't say, well, his heart was right, and so I'll let it go. No, we have to worship God in truth and according to his instruction as well. We have to have the right heart, but we have to have the right conduct also. And I think not understanding that principle is something that leads a lot of people to justify all kinds of things that shouldn't be justified. Sunday over Saturday? Well, you know, it's the right heart. You know, we're serving God after all. But God didn't say worship him on Sunday. God said keep the Sabbath. But they, you know, don't understand this principle, and so they change things. When we talk about people keeping Christmas and Easter, there are a lot of people, even Halloween, people do, you know, in a right heart. They say, you know, it's okay, God knows my heart. Well, with this woman, she seems perhaps to have had a right heart. But her knowledge was far from where it needed to be. And there are huge, huge ramifications and consequences for that. So back at verse 4, he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels out of the 1100, and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. So clearly this is idolatry, which God would condemn. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, who consecrates the priests? I mean, that was God's prerogative to dedicate and to determine who was a priest. Here, Micah determined who was a priest. He made his own ephod, which was the vesture used by the priest in the service of God. And he did it. Where did he get the idea to do all of this? I mean, not from the scripture. He's clearly not looking to God's word for his instruction here. He's kind of making it up as he goes. And you can't just go off and create your own way of worshiping God and then think that God is going to be happy about it. God told us how he wants to be worshipped. And we should worship in the way that he says that he wants to be worshipped, not the way that we think up in our own heads, which is apparently what Micah did. So we continue and read that in those days, verse 6, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Clearly, this is an indication that every man doing what's right in his own eyes is a problem. Now today, what does everybody say? Society says, do what's right in your own eyes and don't judge. God says that's a problem. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there, it says in verse 7. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. So he was in the mountains of Ephraim, but he was a Levite from Judah. And he came to Micah's house, and Micah said to him in verse 9, "Where do you come from?" And so he told him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. I'm kind of wandering. I'm, you know, just homeless right now, just traveling around." And so Micah said to him, "Well, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me." Now, there's a job interview for you. What are your qualifications? "Oh, I'm just kind of wandering." "Oh, be a priest for me. Be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." I mean, after all, he had 1,100 pieces of silver, and he had a lot of that left, so he could afford to do this. And a suit of clothes, and so the Levite went on in. Now, let's look at this for a moment. How are the Levites supposed to be supported? By tithes, right? Not by just, you know, 10 shekels of silver a year, but by tithes. So this, where did he get the idea of paying him 10 shekels of silver a year? It's not from the scriptures. He made it up. This was his own idea. How long could he have supported his private Levite with, you know, 11,000 shekels of silver? He could have kept him going at 10 shekels a year for a long time. And then we have to ask the question, was a Levite the same thing as a priest? And they weren't. And the priests had certain duties. And the Levites had certain duties. And so here he was a Levite, and he's being made a priest. Where did he get that idea from? Oh, but his heart was right. He was making it all up. He was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And none of it was according to the Scripture and God's instruction. And then the Levite, it says, was content to dwell with the man, verse 11, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So the Levite became like a son to Micah, is actually what this is saying. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest? Did he read the Scriptures? He was making this all up, and it just sounded right to him. But his heart was, he wanted God to be, you know, good. He wanted to be in good with God, so he was doing things that he thought God would be happy with. Well, clearly, this was a problem. Just having the desire to make God happy and not doing things the way God wants things done doesn't make him happy. But he was convinced of this. So who consecrated the Levite? Micah thought that God would do him good because he thought he bought him bought himself a Levite. Hey, I'm taking care of God's priests, he could think. I'm here he was homeless, and I'm giving him a job, and certainly God will see that, you know, I'm doing a good thing here. This Levite needs employment. I can employ him. Don't want him to go homeless after all. So maybe this was all done with some good intentions. Maybe, you know, good faith on both parts, but not right. An agreement between individuals in good faith and a good heart here seems to be what happened, but what they were doing was still wrong. They were off base, and the Levite, who became like a son to Micah, should have been an instructor and guide to him and should have said, you know, what you're doing, this isn't exactly right. I mean, if he was truly a Levite and an instructor, he should have said, well, you know, it's not 10 shekels a year, it's a tithe, and let him teach. You wanted to be a teacher? Let him teach. But instead, he was just following Micah. He was bought by Micah, you could say. So let's continue the story, chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until the day of their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. They hadn't been able to take their territory by the seacoast. And so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol. And so those are places a little bit inland. The tribe of Dan extended all the way to the seacoast, but then inland to Zorah and Eshtaol here in the inner mountainous area. They sent 5 men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah, and they stayed there. So you can see here is a speculated route that they took. But they went up into the mountains of Ephraim and they found Micah. So this is all taking place during the time when the Danites couldn't take their inheritance and they were trying to find someplace else to settle. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Well, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And he said to them, "Well, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." Again, whose priest was he? He didn't say, "I am a priest of God serving here." He said, "I'm Micah's priest." He wasn't even supposed to be a priest. He was supposed to be a Levite. Verse 5. And so they said to him, "Well, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." Okay, so you're being a priest. We've got a question for you. Ask this one of God. And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." That was nicey nice. And so off they went. And so the 5 men departed and they went to Laish. Now, Laish is way up here in the north. It wasn't a known as Dan at this time. It was a Canaanite city called Laish. And they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. And there were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame or for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. So they were just kind of like this outpost little city out there, pretty defenseless, kind of all on their own and out of the way. Look how far they went, all the way from here in the south. They traveled all the way in the north to find this city. And they came to this city with this supposed promise or blessing from God through this false priest. And the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "Well, what's your report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands," the priest said so, "a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And I've been to Tel Dan. I was in Israel for a summer working on the City of David excavations, and then we toured around. And it is in a beautiful part of the country. It's lush, it's green, it's near the headwaters there of the Jordan River. Springs come out of the ground. It's a very lush and beautiful place. And so they liked this territory. And verse 11 says that 600 men of the families of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war, to take a defenseless city that had never done them any harm. They were going out to just take. And then they went up and they encamped in Kiriath Jearim in Judah, which is down here not far from their original starting territory. And therefore they call that place Mahana Dan to this day, the camp or the tents of Dan. And there it is, west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. And then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in those houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." What are they saying? Really, what are they saying? Hey, you know what he's gotten there? What you want to do about it? They're already on their way to steal a city. Why not steal a few other things along the way, right? And so they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite, to the house of Micah, and they greeted him. "Hey, remember us? We were by before. You sent us off with a blessing. You said this was going to be a good omen, and all things were going to work out well." And so the 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the tribe of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now, the five go back. Meanwhile, behind them, you know, there's 600 men with their weapons. This is not intimidating. And the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" As you would well expect, he would say, What are you doing here? And they said to him, basically, "Shut your mouth. We're going to do what we want to do. Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. I mean, be a father and a priest to us. It's better for you to be a priest to the household of... is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and to a family in Israel? We're going to give you a raise. It's a bonus. Come with us and be our tribe's priest." So the priest's heart was glad. Better than 10 shekels a year by a long shot. He took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image and took his place among the people. Whatever there's a contract that he had with Micah, forget it. A better deal just came along. And he turned and he departed and he put the little ones, the livestock and the goods in front of them. Can you imagine this? This is the story of how the tribe of Dan left their appointed inheritance, did that which was right in their own eyes, and of how they bought a priest, stole a priest, bought a priest, whatever you want to say, and established their own place up in the far north, taking it from people who had no problems with them. This is what the tribe of Dan did. Rather than express faith in God to take the inheritance that they had been promised. So, verse 20, they turned, departed, put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. There was a posse that went out after them. I mean, their neighbor had just been robbed. And they called out to the children of Dan. And so they turned around and they said to Micah, "What's your problem that you've gathered such a company to come out against us here?" Like they didn't know. "What ails you? What do you think? You just stole my stuff and my priest." He's not upset. So he said, "You have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" I love that. "And the children of Dan said to him, 'Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household.'" And these Danites were really quite the group, wouldn't you say? I mean, the original ruffians. These were tough guys. So this was a threat back to Micah. "Be quiet or we're going to kill you. We're stealing your stuff and there's nothing you can do about it." "And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and he went back to his house. And so they took the things Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and they went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon." See, they had scouted this out pretty well. They knew there was nobody going to come and protect the city. They had it pretty well thought out. "And they had no ties with anyone. And it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And so they rebuilt the city and they dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land." Now, where did they get these priests from? The Manassites. They weren't even Levites anymore. I mean, they were making priests of whoever they wanted to make priests. Sounds like what happened later on in Israel when Jeroboam decided to establish his own system of worship as well. Jeroboam was far preceded in that by the Danites. So when you read in Revelation about the 14, the tribes of Israel, and you wonder why was Dan left out of the accounting, they pretty well left off being a part of Israel all on their own pretty early on here. And so they made the priests of the descendants of Manasseh, and so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So they had essentially set up a competing religion. They went off and established things all on their own. They were doing things according to their own understanding. Pretty remarkable story when you think about it. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of archaeological and historical background. Tel Dan has been excavated over many years now, and it's quite a fascinating site, actually. This is the gate to the city of Dan that apparently was rebuilt after the Danites captured the city. And it's still there. You can go and see it. When I was there, they didn't have this roof put over the top of it, but it's made out of mud brick. And so the mud brick was deteriorating, and in order to protect it from the elements, they built this large canopy over it. And it's quite a tourist site. They've set it up very nicely. So you can go and you can see the city. There was, in 1996, an inscription that was found at Tel Dan. Many archaeologists over the years began to doubt that the biblical stories were true, and that there even existed a person named David who ruled over a people named Israel and so on. But in 1996, they found this stela. It's of basalt, black basalt, and the inscription mentions specifically the house of David, and this dates back to the 800s B.C. And so it was a strong corroboration of the biblical record. And I'll read to you what the inscription, as it's recorded, says. It dates back to 858 to 824 BC is the dating. It was excavated by Abraham Biran in 1994. I think I said 1996. And you can find this now located in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It reads, "And I killed two powerful kings who harnessed 2,000 chariots and 2,000 horsemen. I killed Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziahu, the son of Joram, king of the house of David." And if you read, for example, in 2 Kings 8, verse 16, it mentions those kings in particular. And so here is an extra-biblical source dating back to the very same time frame that corroborates the record that we have in the Scriptures and substantiates what we read in the Scriptures. And so this has been a very significant find, and it was found up here at Tel Dan, as a matter of fact. The other things that are of interest that you can find when you travel through the archaeological site at Dan, this is the high altar that Jeroboam had set up. Remember when he took over as king of the northern 10 tribes, he had set up the golden altar, or the golden calf, one in Dan in the farthest part north of his kingdom, and the other right there on the road as people would be departing his kingdom in the south if they were to go down toward Jerusalem. And so he set up the golden calves in both places. One of them was Dan, and this is the actual altar location, the altar stones that Jeroboam had set up in Tel Dan. And you can see here the metal girding that's on top of these stones. That would have been, that's a reconstruction, a modern reconstruction of where the altar itself would have been sitting on top of the platform that he had constructed. So these things are still there to go see. There's also an interesting seat at the gate of the city, at the main gate of the city, where that had been rebuilt several times. And this is where the king or the leader of the city would have come out and sat on a throne, basically here at the gate with the wise men, because the wise men, it was the public meeting place, and this is where often legal things were done, in the gates of the city. And you can see that there are these four bases here surrounding the platform, the raised platform. And this is where posts would have been inserted into these bases that would have supported the canopy that would have protected the king from the sun as he sits out there to administer his responsibilities in the gate. So a lot of these things have been preserved to a remarkable degree at Tel Dan. And now you know the background and how Tel Dan came to be and the remarkable story of just people doing that which is right in their own eyes, untrustworthy, doing just incredible things. The story of how Dan moved from the seacoast, their original inheritance, up to this location where now we've actually found quite a bit of interesting archaeological corroboration for the biblical record. So that brings us to the end of chapter 18. We'll continue in chapter 19 next time, and I appreciate your staying.